We're going to be engaging the influential Old Testament book of Exodus once again. So if you want to start turning over to Exodus chapter 13. This is how Yahweh God selected, protected, and delivered these people that came to be known, the Hebrews, the Israelites, the Jewish people, the offspring of Jacob, to be his covenant people for a purpose, not just to select them out to say, God loves me best, but their purpose was to shine a light. They were to be a moon to God's sun, to reflect God's glory onto the earth. And unfortunately, Israel didn't do a great job. You see, I have been challenged this week in looking back that God's covenant with Abram in Genesis 12 included these words, you will be a blessing. And one of my prayers this week is, Lord, teach me how to be a blessing. How do I bless other people? And just not just from the pulpit, but how do I go about that? How do I be the best shepherd that I can be? And that is the same commitment and the same commission that I give to you. How do we be a blessing to the people we know? Now, we're going to engage a controversial topic this morning. Not the first time, but it's coming back around again. And this is a topic that has gone through the circles of modern churches for the past couple of centuries, and that is the topic of miracles. These extraordinary events in Scripture that go beyond scientific description. They are not able to be replicated in a lab. They defy the laws of physics. They defy the laws of nature. That's what a miracle is, something that we can't explain. And the question is it a truth or is it a myth? That's what you need to walk out of here today with saying, is are we hearing truth or if we're hearing a myth? And if you decide on a myth, I don't expect to see you back next Sunday, because anything here all comes out of the same source. Are they highly exaggerated accounts by primitive people who had no other way of explaining these things, so they embellished them? They didn't understand scientific principles, so they made these things up to make their religion seem more compelling. In effect, is the Bible true? Do you believe in miracles? That's the question. Do you believe in miracles? You should know the answer from me. I'm an evangelical pastor. Some of you saw me up here with my ordination, and I was grilled by 10, 11 men of God and asked questions, and I absolutely emphatically state that I believe in the miracles of Scripture. Everyone is there written. See, I'm a former science teacher at the high school level, and I had colleagues who said, how can you have these educational degrees? You've been through college, you're graduated, you've got this knowledge. Doesn't that dispel all that? Doesn't it make you reject all that? And the answer is no. No, it didn't. Because there are holes in science that still can't be filled. They keep making theories up that don't explain the nature. And when things happen that they can't explain, they just shrug it off. Some churches do the same thing. They try to dispel it. I heard where a Christian said in their church that the miracle of feeding of the 5,000 really didn't happen that way. Jesus didn't take one lunch and divide it. There was a lot of people there who had lunches, and the true miracle was that it was just passed out and people shared. That's a nice way of saying, I'm giving you a plausible reason for this miracle that didn't happen. It really wasn't a miracle. It was just these primitive people and their stories. Do you believe that? Or do you believe that Jesus really did it? Because in 2 Timothy 3:16, this is what the Apostle Paul says. All Scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed is talking about the Holy Spirit. There's a Greek word, ruach. Okay, divine wind. It's God-breathed. And it says, it is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. The emphasis of the first two words this morning, all Scripture. Because what happens is when people come in and they go, well, there's things in Scripture I'm going to discard. It's like having a tapestry. You go to a fancy Persian store and you buy this expensive wall hanging and you see a loose thread and you grab it and you pull it and it starts going. And pretty soon you've got holes in this thing and it isn't the same. It lost its structural integrity. That's what these scholars are doing when they're saying that miracles do not exist. They are undermining the authority of Scripture. And I can't let it happen here. That's what the walls of the church are about, is this is where Scripture is protected. We began this study of light and darkness with creation way back here. And I affirmed right then that I believe that God created ex nihilo. There was nothing. There was absolutely nothing. We can't even understand that. Outer space doesn't have oxygen. It doesn't have anything. There was nothing. He created the matter from which he formed the heavens and the earth and the moon and the sun and the plants and the rocks and the trees. He created the molecules and the atoms. And all that went together. That's what I believe. That's what I teach, because that's what creation in Genesis 1 teaches. Finally, he started by finished up creation on day 6 by taking the dust that he had created, and he formed man, Adam, the first man. As an image bearer of God, he was fully human. He did not progress over time to a shuffling Neanderthal with a big forehead. I do not believe that evolution is true. I believe creation. Then we encountered later on in Genesis the flood. And they say, no, it wasn't a worldwide flood, it's a localized flood. I believe that the whole world was flooded. I believe that every animal that was on the earth died except what was in the ark. I believe that the total surface of the earth was recontoured in a matter of months. We went to the Creation Museum in the Ark, and it talks about this, and it says there's two philosophies. One, a cataclysmic event where that amount of water has never been seen before. And, you know, when you have the shoreline of Lake Michigan and rising waters on the news, and you see it eating away and pulling houses in there, that's a drop in the bucket next to the flood. That the Grand Canyon appeared because it was a drain of all that water. Or was it just a myth? Today, we're going to hit our next test of faith on miracles. We're going to look in Exodus 13 and 14 at the Israelites' crossing of the Red Sea. Could God truly pull that off? What's your verdict? Let's take a look. In Exodus chapter 13, we're going to pick it up where we left off last time, the crossing of the Red Sea. The first section, we're going to do it in three sections here. The first section I entitled Free at Last, Exodus 13, verses 17 through 22. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their mind and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. The Israelites went out of Egypt ready for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid. You realize that was 500 years earlier? God will surely come to your aid. Seems like Joseph was a prophet. And you must carry my bones with you out from out of this place. After leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. That's our first section. Verses 17 and 18, Israel is finally on their way out. We are into the end of chapter 13, and we have seen all these events happen, and it says when Pharaoh finally let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. So when you take a look at the map here, there we go. This is where they started, up here in Goshen. And if you take a look, this is a land bridge right here between the Mediterranean and the Gulf of Suez right here. There's land right here. And if they left here and went straight over here, they would be in the Philistine country, and here's Canaan right here. What did they do? God said, no, you're going to come down in here. You're going on the wrong side, and you're heading towards the sea. It makes no sense at all, logistically speaking. This is going the wrong direction, and you're dealing with obstacles you don't have to. It says, for God said, if they face war, they might change their mind and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road towards the Red Sea. And the Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. The Egyptians had a military road right up there on that short way to go right up into the Philistine area and up into Syria. And that would have been the smart way to go. But instead, there was a southern caravan road that led down where you can see the dotted line. And this is kind of what they suppose. We don't have maps from back then, but this is from the descriptions about what God was doing to the people. They were untrained in battle. They had been slaves for 430 years. They might have been strong from working labor, but you know, you could take a strong kid and send him to boot camp and he comes out a soldier. Right, Laverne? Right, Steve? When you went out into the military, you had to go through basic training. You had to be trained to fight. They had not been. And God said, if they face war right now, if they go up and have to face the Philistines, they're going to learn fear. They're going to face something that they don't have any trust in, and they're going to turn right around and go back to Egypt. So we're going to take them someplace else. It says they were in a military formation. They were ready for battle. They were not ready for battle. They just looked like it. It was a front. They had lined them up. They were marching in ranks. Verse 19, they honored Joseph's stipulation back in Genesis 50 that Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the Israelites swear an oath. He said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones away with you from this place. Remember, Joseph's family were not slaves at that time. They were free people. They were actually living pretty high on the hog, but Joseph knew God had given him enough insight on this. He said, God is going to have to come to your aid to get you out of here. And when you do, take me with you. Do not leave my bones in Egypt. I was brought here as a slave. I went through and I ended up being viceroy of Egypt, but do not leave me here. I'm not an Egyptian. And they honored that. In verses 20 through 22, it says, after they leaving Succoth, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light. Light and darkness. Do you see where this comes? Laverne said to me the other day, you know, I've been reading my Bible, and in that theme of light and darkness shows up a lot. Can I say, hello? That's why this is, because this is darkness is evil and light is God. All right? Now, if you doubt that God could to split the Red Sea, where did this pillar of fire and this pillar of cloud come from? Have you ever heard that ever? We have GPS. They didn't need GPS. They had God himself leading them. How can you question part of this without understanding the whole thing? It says, neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. They were taken out of Egypt, they guess, about 2 million people. All right? It says later on, there were 600,000 fighting men that had to be trained. And we figure out the percentages and all that. It comes out to about 2 million people. All right? This includes women, children, pregnant, elderly, you know, hobbled, whatever you have, all those people. So they're not marching fast. An army is trained that, you know, they do all that training so they can do double time and cover ground. They were not. They were going slow and they had to camp out. It also said that the pillar of fire was there so they could travel at night. Why would they want to travel at night? Because they were going into the desert. And the desert during the day gets hot. At night it is. So God was giving them every preparation. Do you see what's going on here? Is it starting to make sense? In this craziness of God leading them kind of the wrong way, he has a plan. So let's look at the second portion of this. Exodus 14, 1 through 9. I call this another change of heart. 14, 1 through 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi-Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering on the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. Now, for the fourth time in Exodus, God says these words, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, actually he kicked them out, Pharaoh and his officials changed their mind about them and said, what have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariots made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And it says in verse 8, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. This is a confirmation. The king of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots, horses, men and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. Randy, aren't you glad I didn't have you read this? Don't you love those names? I had to practice them. Verses 1 through 4, the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to move back. Now, do you got in your mind the picture right there? There's the Sinai Peninsula, the Red Sea, and Egypt right there. And he's telling them, go southeast. Now he says, turn around and go back. What's the reason for that? Because Pharaoh is going to think that the Israelites are in confusion. He was not giving God the credit for being their leader, even after all the plagues. And he said, they're out there wandering around in confusion. Let's go rescue them. All right, we're going to bring them back. Because he says, what are we going to do without their services? We've had this free labor for 400 years. All we had to do was feed them. You know, there was no minimum wage involved. Let's go get them. Let's bring them on back. So he saddles up their chariots and their horsemen and their foot troops and sends them out after them. Clearly, Yahweh God is not done with Pharaoh yet. Humbling him repeatedly, even taking the life of his son was not enough. Pharaoh, in his hardness of heart, was going to experience the ultimate here. One final time, and it was going to be a divinely set trap. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around. They're hemmed in by the desert. They had wilderness all around them and water at their back. Okay, those of you who are in the military or have done any study on strategy, is that a good place to get caught? You're going, this is the worst case possible. Pharaoh is clearly over the mourning of his son. I don't know how long of time this was, but this wasn't just days. To get that many people down to where they were, that probably was a period of weeks. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, it says he and his officials changed their mind. After the Passover, Pharaoh said, get out. Get out. You cannot get out of here fast enough. I'm done with you. All of a sudden, he changed his mind. Why? Because God hardened his heart. He had his chariots made ready. And it says in the middle there, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh so that he pursued the Israelites. Military mind could not hope for a better situation than to find the Israelites where they were. They weren't out in the mountains. They weren't in any place that they could hide. They're out in desert with water at their back. They're totally vulnerable. Very clearly, Pharaoh was probably out for blood. He was going to kill some. Who do you think would be the first two names on his list? Moses and Aaron, right? You troublemakers. Remember, he said right before the Passover, he said, if I see your face again, I'm going to kill you. He was going to make that happen. Taking his chariot, shock and awe. This is powerful stuff right here. And here they come. The third section here, Exodus 14, 10 through 31, I called, how long can you hold your breath? I'm not going to read it and reread it because of time, so just follow along with me in your Bibles, verses 10 through 14. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were all focusing forward, kind of wandering around, and here comes the Egyptians. They were terrified, and they cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? Okay, process this, what they're saying. What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? They've been crying for 400 years for deliverance, and they finally get it. And they said, why did you take us out of there? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone and let us serve the Egyptians? The only time they said that is after Moses and Aaron went there and Pharaoh doubled their brick orders and said that we weren't going to give you straw. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Talk about ungrateful. Talk about foolish people. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance of the Lord that will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, underline this, you will never see again. You will never see them again. Moses is making a bold prediction. The Lord will fight for you, and you need only to be still. This is very ironic. These people are so fickle. They've been crying out, and it's happening, and they're, yay! And it says they were marching out boldly, and all of a sudden they're, oh no, what have you done to us? Who marched them out? Did Moses drag them out of there, 2 million of them? No, they followed him. They had the pillar of cloud and fire in front of them, God's presence. God didn't just say, go wander. God was right there with them, and yet they panicked. Because what happened is the Egyptians had used the oldest psychological trick in the book, and it used fear. They had been so fearful of their slave masters, and now here they come. Don't fall prey to fear. Verses 15 through 18, then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move. Isn't that an odd statement? We'll come back to that. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry land. The third time he says it in this passage, he says, I will harden the hearts of, not Pharaoh, what does he say? The Egyptians, so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen. The people were crying out to God. Moses was praying. And what does God say? Stop. It's probably the only time in Scripture you're going to hear God say, stop praying. You know why? Because this was real time. He said, you've already been heard. Stop praying and get moving. There is time to act. There is time to do things. We sometimes as Christians are hesitant to step out because we need it written in stone. God says, get moving. It's time to act. He was instructed to raise his staff. He raised it over the Nile River and it turned to blood. He had done that, and here comes the locust. Now he says, raise it over the Red Sea so the Red Sea would divide, that would part, so the Israel can go through the sea on dry ground. This was God's plan all along. Why did God not take them through the little notch? Why did God take them down on that side? Because he was luring the Egyptians into his own trap. He is going to gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. What has happened? All the way through this entire process, Pharaoh has disrespected God. The power of Yahweh God, the only God. He had seen his own gods crushed. And now they were going to know once and for all that he was the Lord. Pharaoh hardened his heart because he was disrespectful. He was prideful. He was overconfident, and that is going to lead him to his doom. Verses 19 through 20. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of the Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. Huh? The pillar of cloud also moved in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the Egyptians and light to the other side. Have you ever seen this sermon series so clearly defined? Other than creation, when God shone his light into the darkness, is the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire are now behind Israel, between these two groups of people. And the Egyptian side is pure black, and the Israel side is light. They are being encouraged. The light of God is shining on them, giving them encouragement and hope. And the Egyptians are sitting there in darkness. It's making sure that there's not going to be a night sneak attack against them. God is keeping them apart with his own presence. What is this angel of the cloud and the fire and all that? It is the same situation as the burning bush. This is God's presence himself here. We'll see that in verse 24. The messenger protecting them. Verses 21 through 25. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. If you go back to the Hebrew here, the Hebrew says Yamsup, Y-A-M-S-U-P. And that talks about the sea of reeds, of papyrus reeds. And it says they just went through a swamp. They didn't go through the sea, the Red Sea, in its depth right here. And what some translators think is it should be, instead of S-U-P, it should be S-O-P, which is sea. That it was a mistranslation between the Hebrew right there. But do not be led astray that he was taking him to the reeds. He was taking him, all they did is run through a swampy area right there, because it says it's going to be on dry land. They didn't run through a swamp. Don't let someone lead you astray there. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground. It says it's a number of times. With a wall of water on their right and on the left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and his chariots and his horsemen followed them into the sea. It doesn't say into the swamp, into the reeds. It says into the sea, the dry seabed. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire. There you go. There's verse 24. God was present right there. God is in the pillar of fire. Quite often, remember when Isaiah stands before the throne room of God and he sees the purity of God's fire. God is in there. God is right there with them. God looks down and it says, what did he do? He jammed the wheels of their chariot so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting against them. They understood at the last, they were in over their head, literally. This is the image that we visualize from the Ten Commandments movie, where you see them in there pursuing. They're on the dry ground as well, the massive walls of water. Do you believe that? I do. I believe it's exactly the way it says here. Because if I discount this, then I discount the miracles later on, and I discount the virgin birth, and I discount Jesus lived a sinless life. You cannot go through and pull threads out of the tapestry. I believe in the walls of water. They were being held at bay by God so that the Israelites could escape, and it was luring the Egyptians in. Verses 26 through 28. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea. This time, he is on the Sinai side. He was on the African side when they left and they went through. Now Moses is turned around and he's looking back at him coming this way, and he raises his hand over the walls of water again. That the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing towards it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen. The entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea, not one of them survived. Would that have happened if they were chasing him through a swamp? Pretty doubtful, right? Pharaoh's hard-hearted exploitation and greed brought about the annihilation of his army. All who entered the seabed drowned, and Israel watched from the other side. Just a little bit before, they've been crying out to God and to Moses, why'd you bring us here? And all of a sudden, it's all fixed. They're calling. Well, check that out. Wow. Wow. Here we are. We're safe and we're on the other side. You know, God gave us a shortcut. It's not as much distance from there to there as it is here to here. The width of the Red Sea was not even the same as the military road. Do you trust this God? Verses 29 through 31. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground. Moses repeats it again just so you get it. With a wall of water on the right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. When the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses' servant. This had a profound effect upon the Israelite people. For 400 years, the Egyptians had taught them fear. And they feared. They learned their lessons well. And all of a sudden, God, in a period of about 12 hours from the nighttime to the next morning, had completely eradicated their army. They're looking across and seeing these bodies floating and washing up on the shore. Everything they feared was gone. They're fickle. Sometimes we're fickle. They had received a powerful, powerful confirmation of Yahweh's power. And it says the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him. He's the one who was leading them with a pillar of cloud and fire. He's the one that opened up the Red Sea. If you're going to fear, if you're going to respect somebody, who is that going to be? That is going to be God. It should be God. As we close this morning, as we reflect, not one part here from the birth of Moses to this point right here is explainable in ordinary human terms. Moses being taken out of the Red Sea, excuse me, out of the Nile, and taken in by Pharaoh's own daughter and raised up there. The burning bush, all the plagues, these nine plagues of increasing severity, not number 10, where you have the Passover and all of Egypt's firstborn animals and children died and not one of the Israelites. Not the deliverance. Not this Red Sea crossing. None of this makes sense if you discount the miraculous, that God is in control of it all. And he destroyed Pharaoh's army because of his pride. See, if you attempt to discredit God's power, his miracles, the veracity of Scripture, you're falling into the same trap as Pharaoh. You're putting yourself above God. You're guilty of rebellion, denying the Lord his proper glory. And read and take note what happens to those who deny God his proper glory. We as Christians should always hold God in the highest regard. We never take his name in vain. We behave in a manner that honors him always because we fear him, we respect him, we obey him. Final point, like Pharaoh and the Egyptians, we have an enemy. We fight not against flesh and blood, but principalities and powers, the enemy, the spirit of the power of the air and his demons, his minions. They want us to fear as well. That's why you have all these horror movies and all these things and these bizarre things. Marlene just sent me a thing from Papua New Guinea, and it said the sorcery in that culture has sacrificed all the lives of these women. This just came this week, 2020. Sorcery, witchcraft. The evil one wants us to flee. He wants us our lives and be in turmoil, to ruin our faith walk, to run when things get tough. That's why we have examples of miracles. Because we have to know who wins. We have to know and review that God is in control. I leave you with two words. Moses said to the Israelites, stand firm. Stand firm. Let's reflect and then we'll close in prayer.